Good morning, everyone. Welcome to everyone here. Welcome to everyone online. Special hello to my mom and dad, who every week have been watching from home in Belleville. So hi, mom and dad. We're picking up on this book that we've been working through. Dawn started us off last week looking at what it means to bless one another, to bless other people in our lives. If you haven't read this book, highly recommend it. It's a very quick read, and what I'm going to do, if anyone hasn't got a copy or hasn't got access to a copy, you can borrow mine. So if you need a copy, you want to borrow it, see me after the service, and I'll loan you my copy. So today we're looking at one of my favorite topics, eating. I'm good at it, not as good as Andrew Lucas, but I'm pretty good at it. But it's about eating together, eating with other people. It's one of those things that we think, you know, comes naturally to us, sort of like breathing and blinking. But probably more accurate to say that it's hunger that comes very easily and naturally to us. Eating is actually much more complex. Eating doesn't just happen. If you think about historically, in fact, until very recently in our own history, just the preparation, daily preparation of food would occupy an enormous amount of time. And in a lot of places in the world, that is still the case. We live in abundance, incredible abundance, and stunning variety and exceptional quality of food. So we may think that as Canadians, we have maybe a greater responsibility to think about how we are being stewards of the abundance we've been given. We are, as Christians, called not only to strive towards personal sanctification, but called to reach out to others with the love and hospitality of God. So we should reflect on what it means to eat together in the context of God's Word. And first question that always catches my attention is, why were we created to eat in the first place? God created us in any possible way, but when we look at Genesis 2, humans are created immediately in the context of eating. That it says, you know, God placed Adam in the garden with every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So eating was always part of God's divine design. Creation, in its perfection, was a place where we eat. And eating isn't just sustenance either. Notice that the plants are pleasant to the sight and good for food. Things look good, smell good, taste good. God creates things for our enjoyment. And I'm going to quote quite a bit from philosopher Norman Wiersbe, who I've been studying. He writes a lot about what food and eating and hospitality looks like in a Christian context. Here's what he says. He says, as with all of creation, food does not have to be. The fact that it is and that it has the potential to occasion great delight is a sign that God made the world not out of boredom, but out of joy. But there's more to this story than can be accounted for, even by the presence of delicious food. Because while everything God created, he declared in those early days to be good, there is one thing that he declared to be not good. Genesis 2:18, God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." So we were created to live in relationship with God, but we were also created to live in relationship with each other. And those two coexist. And Jesus sort of hits that right on the head in Matthew 22. He's challenged about, well, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. We cannot live in full, healthy relationship with others if we are not living in full, healthy relationship with God. And I think there's a reason why eating together is a significant part of how we express and nurture those relationships. So Norman Wiersbe again, he says, the purpose of people who gather around a table to eat is not simply to shovel nutrients into their bodies. And we've all experienced that, haven't we? Eating together should be an occasion in which people learn to become more attentive and present to the world and to each other. So we need food to stay alive, but we need communal eating to thrive in the relational joy that God intends for our lives. And we are intended to thrive, and we are intended to live in joy. So consider how much eating, particularly communal eating, is central to Scripture. And I think we should, since we are Christians and followers of Christ, let's look at how Christ conducted himself. Look at what he eats and with whom he eats. So first of all, Jesus understands that eating is just an important everyday need in our lives. And I think a lovely illustration, a story I've always really enjoyed, is the healing of Jairus' daughter. Jairus is a bigwig. His daughter is sick. They send for Jesus, but he gets there and say, "Oh, don't bother. She's died." And he's, "Yeah, you guys don't understand." So Jesus takes the little girl by the hand. "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Well, no doubt. And Jesus strictly charged them that no one should know this. And then he says something interesting. He says, "Oh, by the way, give her something to eat." Now, it seems like sort of a throwaway. Like, "You just raised a child from the dead." Yeah, and by the way, can you make her a sandwich? If we imagine that moment, those witnesses who were there, we might idiomatically describe as gobsmacked, given what they've just seen. They're standing in astonishment at the miracle they've just seen, but Jesus, when he's revealed the awesomeness of his power, pauses to remind the parents of the simple but absolutely essential fact that their daughter has been through quite a bit that day, and her body needs some nourishment. Now, we don't have any written record of exactly what happens next, but it wouldn't surprise me if whatever food is brought out quickly turns into a celebratory feast, given what they've just witnessed. So the amazing thing is that the God who heals the sick and raises the dead also knows that breakfast is the most important meal of the day. The creator of the universe does not see dinner as mundane. It is not beneath his notice. The elegant four-course meal and the peanut butter sandwich are equally integral to who we were created to be. Secondly, when Jesus eats, we always see him eating communally. Whether he's just with his disciples, he's at the home of someone in the community, at a wedding feast, or with thousands of people on a hillside, Jesus shows us a model of eating with others. And I can't think of an example of Jesus ever refusing a dinner invitation. He eats with religious leaders, he eats with tax collectors, prostitutes, he eats with fishermen and farmers, probably a few carpenters like himself, men and women, young, old, rich, poor, and he eats a whole range of types of meals in a whole bunch of different locations. So, for example, he eats with the wealthy and the powerful. He has dinner at the home of a Pharisee and at the home of Zacchaeus. So the Pharisees were wealthy and powerful. Zacchaeus, Luke tells us, was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, although we don't have the menus from those meals, we can probably be fairly certain that it would have consisted of some excellent food. Food that Jesus, as a carpenter's son, probably would not have had access to as he was growing up. The wedding feast at Cana. Another example of where there would have not only been excellent food, but we know for sure that there was the very best of wine because that wine was provided by Jesus himself. So if we look at the example of Jesus' behavior, he was far from austere. In fact, he's criticized for enjoying good food and wine. And in Luke 7, Jesus responds to the sort of hypocritical nagging. He says, "Look, guys, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. You say, 'Oh, he has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" It is difficult to say whether the critics are more offended by Jesus' gustatory habits or by the company he keeps, especially since Jesus seems to have spent more time consorting with the rabble of Jewish society rather than rubbing elbows with the elite. And furthermore, in addition to more lavish meals, Jesus often ate very simply, because Jesus understood that what we eat is not as important as what is in the heart. Matthew 15, Jesus says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the heart. Right? Do you not see that what goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart? And this defiles a person. So Jesus did not necessarily differentiate between sharing bread and dried fish with a crowd of thousands, or celebrating Passover with his friends, or even participating in the Bronze Age equivalent of a drive-thru by grabbing a few handfuls of grain and eating it on the road. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, encapsulates this paradigm pretty simply. Paul instructs the Corinthians that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But I imagine that even if Jesus' detractors could have heard these words, they still would not have been silenced. They would not have understood, because they would not understand the salvation that was being offered to them as a gift of grace. And here's where I thought I was writing a sermon primarily about eating, I find I've written a sermon mostly about grace. So they preferred to remain safely ensconced in the legalism of endless sacrifices, to carry around their clipboards with their checklists of laws designed to trip up even the most devout. Matthew 9, for example, records Jesus at a meal and says, "Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this," and they're always lurking around, aren't they? "They said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" And then, I love this moment, because it's like Jesus is giving the Pharisees a homework assignment. He says, "Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus' words in Matthew 9 put eating into a new context. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And the Pharisees probably recognized that as a reference to Hosea 6. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." What would have happened to those Pharisees if they could have learned the meaning of those words and understood that they were being spoken to them by the very incarnation of God himself? So eating is about celebration and joy. It's about building relationships with others in the context of godly love. But it's also about showing others that great physician who came to heal the brokenhearted, to show others the mercy of the one who came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The table of the Lord is spread before us, not because of what we deserve, but because of what we need. Christ's invitation to the feast has nothing to do with our worthiness and everything to do with our brokenness. Jesus calls not the accomplished, the confident, the righteous, the successful. He calls instead, as theologian Robert Capon puts it, the last, the least, the lost, the little, and the dead. So who should be invited to our table? There's an unsettling parable in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Jesus welcomes the righteous into the kingdom, saying, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous are confused by this. They say, "Well, we don't actually recall doing those things for you." And they receive a rather unexpected answer. "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And then the condemned are confronted with the accusation that they did none of these things. And they are likewise perplexed and again receive an unexpected answer. Truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. The words I want to pause on here are the least of these. I think we have to be very careful in determining by what standard we evaluate who is the least. Jesus has a habit of functioning in a way which the world finds counterintuitive, if not completely irrational. So we can be confident that whomever the world considers to be the least is probably going to be turned upside down by Christ. So when we think about whom we should be inviting to eat with us, let's make sure we're focusing on Christ's standards and not the world's standards. So let's look at what differentiates the meal at the home of the Pharisee and the meal at the home of Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 7, it shows us Jesus rebuking the Pharisee for his self-righteousness and narrow-mindedness. As Luke writes that during this meal, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." The irony here is wonderfully irresistible. So the Pharisee, first of all, sees himself not only as a paragon of virtue, but as the arbiter of moral righteousness in the community, and he's sitting in the presence of God incarnate, and he doesn't even know it. He sees himself as the greatest and the woman as the least. Worse still, while he identifies the woman as a sinner, he cannot see that he is just as much a sinner as she is, and that he is, in fact, surrounded by a world of sinners in need of salvation. And the answer to that salvation, the long-awaited Messiah, is sitting at his table. And this Messiah desires mercy, not sacrifice. This poor guy still thinks that if he just performs all the sacrifices, follows all the laws, which of course he does to the letter, if he can just check off all the boxes on his clipboard, then his salvation is assured. Yet he is speaking with the one who is the fulfillment of the law. The one who takes the clipboards and the checklists and nails them to the cross. He's sitting at the table with the incarnation of the grace of God's love and the only path to being received into God's holiness. The difference between the woman and the Pharisee in this moment is that the woman realizes that she is spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, and morally dead, and that the only chance she has of life is sitting right in front of her. The Pharisee, however, believes that he's spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, and morally superior to just about everyone around him. And Jesus very bluntly puts this Pharisee in his place. He says, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then, of course, the outrage starts again. Those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And notice that Jesus' criticism is centered around love, and particularly a lack of love, which results in a fracturing of what should be hospitality. The Pharisee failed to offer Jesus that culturally appropriate hospitality because his heart was not humble. True hospitality derives from humbly demonstrating godly love to others. Out of love, the woman lavishes Jesus with honor. She humbles herself, whereas the Pharisee remains aloof. The woman understands her lostness and her emptiness. The Pharisee sees himself as neither lost nor empty. He has it all under control. He's checked all the right boxes. His clipboard is gilded with gold. Jesus' meal at the home of Zacchaeus, however, unfolds very differently. And most of us know a lot of the story. Zacchaeus wants to meet Jesus. He's small in stature. There's a big crowd. He can't get through. He climbs up into a sycamore tree. And then there's an interesting reversal here. Zacchaeus wants to meet Jesus, but Jesus meets him. Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' home. He says, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to stay at your house today." And Zacchaeus is thrilled. It says Zacchaeus received him joyfully. But of course, people who saw it, they grumbled. "He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Like the woman at the home of the Pharisee, Zacchaeus himself sees himself as lost and dead. He willingly surrenders his worldly power, first of all, because it was never his in the first place, and because he's come to recognize that all the money in the world is not going to save him or give him the peace he seeks. Jesus says that he has come to seek and to save the lost. Well, all of us are lost. It's just that some of us refuse to recognize it. The woman at the Pharisee's house knew it. Zacchaeus knew it. And that's what opened them to the possibility of receiving the gracious gift of forgiveness and salvation. I think we should pause for a moment on the model that Jesus presents to us, and particularly on the words, "to seek and to save the lost." I think we need to be careful that the saving part is accomplished only by Christ himself. Our job is not to save the lost, but to share with them the love and hospitality of God, the truth of the gospel. What we can do to follow Jesus' example is to seek those who are lost. Now, there's nothing wrong with sharing a meal with our fellow Christians, and in fact, we should. It's a powerful part of how we strengthen our relationships with each other. But we must also be prepared to seek those who are not already in the kingdom. And when we're looking for the lost, we actually don't have to look very far to find them. All we have to do is open our eyes as God sees people. Think for a moment about the people around you. A friend, a neighbor, a coworker. We've heard Brad Gregus speak, and you know, what does he do? Well, he just pays attention to the people working around him. That's his ministry. But he's looking and he's paying attention. And he doesn't have to go very far. They're already there. And I bet if we all think for a moment, the people God wants to bring us into contact with are already there. God has already brought into our sphere those we seek. Henri Nguyen says, "Pay attention to the people God puts in your path if you want to discern what God is up to in your life." So seeking the lost is not necessarily about scouring the streets and back alleys. It's mostly about being attentive to the Holy Spirit, being present in the moment, being aware of where we are and who God is placing in our lives. And we invite people to eat with us, not because, like the Pharisee, we believe we are in any way superior, but because, like the woman and like Zacchaeus, we know we are just as desperate for the grace of God as everyone else. So it does not matter what we eat, or where we eat, or with whom we eat. What matters is we recognize not only that God provides what we eat, the places in which we eat, and the people with whom we eat, but that eating itself is a sacred act. It is, in fact, one of Christ's greatest desires. In Luke 22, he says to his disciples, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." But remember that Jesus' disciples were just as lost and just as broken as we are. Yet by grace, they are invited to eat at the table with Jesus. For me, one of the most powerful illustrations of God's grace comes in the parable of the prodigal son. The father sees his wayward son a long way off. He runs to him and kisses him. In other words, the prodigal is received before he even has a chance to confess. And then does the father launch into an admonition of his son? Saying, you know, well, certainly glad you finally came to your senses. Hope you don't mess up like that again. No. What the father does is he immediately orders a huge celebratory feast. Jesus wants to eat with us. And we will not be sitting at a back table near the exit. We're invited to sit at the table with Christ. In Revelation 3, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." See, Christ is already prepared to eat with us. And the promised meal comes with a personal invitation to an intimate dinner, one-on-one with our Savior. We carry the name of the Most High God in us. We are Christ's wonderfully imperfect disciples here on earth, just as imperfect as those first 12 who were called centuries ago. So wherever we eat, whatever we eat, whomever we eat with, we are expressing one of the greatest desires of our Lord. The Pharisees are still brandishing their clipboards, of course, running their fingers down their checklist, trying to figure out who's worthy of a dinner invitation and who's not. But again, Norman Wiersbe writes, "Eating reminds us that we participate in a grace-saturated world, a blessed creation worthy of attention, care, and celebration." So if we are in a grace-saturated world, we just need to remember that it is not our grace that saturates it. When we invite people to eat with us, we are expressing the grace that God has already given us. And there is no cost to us for that grace because Jesus already paid that price. That means that whether we invite someone to a special meal in our home, whether we sit down for coffee at Tim Hortons, we're representing the joy and love of God to that person in that moment. We step out in obedience. God does the rest. Our challenge this week, according to Michael Frost, he says, find three people, one of whom doesn't go to your church, and eat with them. Now, an important thing to note here is that he says, eat with. It doesn't necessarily say, invite them all over to your place. I mean, you might, but you might end up at their place. You might end up at the North Star. You might end up sitting on a bench in a park eating ice cream cones. It doesn't matter. You step out in obedience. God's going to take it from there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing love and grace in which we live, with which you saturate our world. Lord, we thank you for the people that you have brought around us and given to us to make contact with. Lord, open our eyes and give us boldness to step forward in the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.